change.
And study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're in the middle now of a classic New Testament chapter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and instruction and correction in righteousness, and so on. But some passages of Scripture are more applicable and more personal and intensely doctrinal. Hence, some chapters in the Bible are really outstanding chapters, and this is one of those. And in this, we learned last week that Paul is expressing some of his motivation in serving the Lord despite great odds and great opposition. And he says in verse 9 that one of the reasons that he labored, or his team labored, or really were ambitious, the word labor should be ambitious, was that they may be not accepted of Christ, but well-pleasing to Christ because of all the assurance that they have in his death. And then another motivating factor was that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, where we will be judged for our works, for the divine good produced in us via our responses to grace. Another motivating factor was in verse 11, knowing therefore not the terror so much, but the reverential awe of the Lord, the respect that we have for the Lord, that we know so intimately, we keep on persuading men. So you can see in the context that his interest is in his motivation and declaring his motivation and that which made him persistent or fixed in his goals. And by the way, we finished the readout that we didn't get to do last week. And it runs from verse 16 of chapter 4 through the 11th verse of chapter 5. You might get one at the table before you leave. Tonight we want to take up with verse 12. Shall we pray before we do that, please? Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of gathering together to your word, which we believe is the manifestation of the mind of Christ to us, the expression of divine viewpoint, impregnated with a doctrine and truth that is vital and real and meaningful to our lives as you lead us through life. And we pray that we will find, each one will be led into truth tonight that will be personally helpful for your immediate situation in life, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul had been under some attack at Corinth by some false teachers. They attacked his authority. They attacked his integrity in that they said that he misled them into thinking he was coming, and so he had to defend his motivation in not coming. And so, in a sense, he is a little bit defensive. So in verse 12 he says, "For we commend not ourselves unto you again, but give you occasion to glory, or to rejoice, or to boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance," and that word appearance is literally face, "and not in heart." In other words, he is saying, those who are accusing us, those who are slandering us, and it kind of intimates that they were attacking Paul's physical appearance. This poor little Jew never would have made it in America. He was short. He was extremely Jewish looking. He may have had an eye disease that might have made his appearance obnoxious. He was about 47, maybe, before he went on his first missionary journey. He was really too old to start a new profession, like being a pastor or a missionary, something like that. By all of our standards, he just wouldn't have made it at all. Yeah. They must have been attacking his appearance. He says, you shouldn't be looking on appearance. He says, the important thing is what's in a person's frame of reference, in their heart. Now, in chapter 2, chapter 3, he began the chapter with a mention of commending himself, remember? Do we begin again to commend ourselves in view of our opposition? Do we have to recommend ourselves to you and write out and say a personal letter of recommendation? Or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Or we don't need that. You really are epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So you see, in a context of this self-vindication, which you have very little of in other letters, this very personal defense to these people, we have interspersed some of this glorious doctrine that we have, see? Now, apparently, they had also accused him of being somewhat out of his mind, whether in his the way he conducted his affairs, that is, he didn't have a lot of money to support himself. He went out, perhaps, without a lot of money, not perhaps, for sure. We don't know what it was. Just verse 13 intimates that of chapter 5. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober. Now, the first word there means to be insane, to be out of your mind. The second word simply means to be utilizing your mental faculties. So what Paul is saying, even if it's true that we're insane, or even if it's true that we are using our mental faculties properly, our motivation is wholesome and good. See, it is to God and to you. Whoops. Verse 13 looks something like this. Whether we are insane, and apparently he had been accused of that, or whether we are sane, our motivation is good. Our motivation runs this way. It runs to God, and these are datives of advantage, or datives of personal interest, and to you. And the you here, of course, would be the church at Corinth. So he must have been under all kind of attack. They must have been saying, you know, the way he does things, it's really crazy, and it's questionable whether he's really in his right mind. Paul says, don't worry about that kind of accusation. Our motivation is to the glory of God and to the good of believers in the church at Corinth. Now he makes a sort of a subtle defense of his motivation in verse 14, which qualifies all this. You notice that all these verses begin with a for, or because. Verse 12 begins with a for, verse 13, and verse 14, and so on. And we want to focus on verse 14 through 17 tonight, because here is where the crux of the doctrine lies. And remember, in the context now, the context is defensive, relative to his motivation and his methodology in his ministry. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I want to show you several things in that verse. And if you have questions, I hope you'll feel free to ask them as we go along, because I'm sure I'm going to point out some things that are not apparent at all in the English text. In verse 14, he says, first of all, the love of Christ. Now, this word Christ will be in the genitive case. This will be either objective genitive or subjective genitive. In this case, it is subjective genitive. And that simply makes this mean, see, after a noun of action, love, hate, fear, any type of a noun of action, you'll have a genitive case. And the word in the genitive case will either be the object of this noun of action or the subject of it. The subject produces the noun of action. So this means not Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. And if you make it objective genitive, then you make it the other way around. I was trying to think today. I did not have a concordance, an analytical concordance here. I was trying to think of a place where Paul says that he loves, where he talks about his love for Christ. And I couldn't think of any. Now that doesn't mean there isn't any. There very well may be. But nearly all the apostles shun that or qualify it. They'll say, like John, we love Christ because he first loved us. They don't dwell on that. They dwell on Christ's love for us. And so it is in the Pauline letters. As in Romans 8, Romans 8, 31 through 34 and so on. This means Christ's love for us. Well, what does Christ's love do for us in terms of motivation, in terms of our goals? Okay? Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Now, constrains kind of connotates forcing us. But that is not what this word means. This form here is the form sunecho. S-U-N-E-C-H-O. Echo means to have or to hold. And sun means together. Or together with. It's the idea of with, unity, see? Now you put those together and you have a concept of a holding together. This means to hold tightly. Hence, this comes to mean to shut up. Or to shut up in the sense of being closed in. Like you're hemmed in. I'm in a strait. And the idea would be that you're hemmed in a certain direction. You're fixed in a certain direction. Just like all of you are hemmed in this time of the year by a certain limitation of finances. You are shut up. You are either heading for indebtedness at Christmas time or a spending of all the money that you have on hand, and there's no out. Unless you get real tough. And every time I do that at Christmas, I get into all kind of trouble. So what this really means is that the love of Christ holds us tightly. The love of Christ, or let's not say it that way. Let's say Christ's love holds us tightly to our task, is the idea. To what he wants for us. To his will for us. And once we come to understand his will, then his love is the constraining influence in holding to that goal in that direction, you see. A great motivating factors in the believer's experience in terms of what God has for him to do is this overwhelming concept of how much Jesus Christ loves the individual believer, so that the Christ's will becomes paramount, becomes very important. Okay? The love of Christ provides direction to our lives, purpose, devotion, motivation. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And you want to remember, he is defending himself. And he's saying, look, don't worry about these people that say we're out of our mind. It doesn't matter whether we are or whether we're seen. Our motivation is directed to God and to you as believers because the love of Christ shuts us up to our task. See? hems us in. What is love? I just like to share my Hegel's definition since I found it. It helps qualify and characterize love for us. Hegel says, love is the ideality of the relativity of the reality of an infinitesimal portion of the absolute totality of the infinite being. Hegel was a philosopher. A philosopher is a man who really doesn't understand what he's talking about, but he speaks in terms and such in such a way that you don't understand it either, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand what he's talking about. What is love? Walter Winchell said, love is something that every member of the human race can do without as long as he's dead. My definition is life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. Well, this love, of course, supremely manifests itself in a substitutionary death. So, looks like I have three times written here, and scratched out and put four times. We're going to be told that Christ died for us. Yeah, well, maybe three times, I don't know, in these two passages. In other words, the supreme manifestation of this is the substitutionary death. And Paul will reason on that basis. Notice, for the love of Christ shuts us up or hems us in the sense of direction. See? Along the will of God's path for us, or along the path of God's will for us. Because we thus judge. In other words, now he rationalizes on the love. Because we thus judge. Now this, hey, I'm real excited about this because here the King James interprets the participle as cause. Now, I think that's the first one in my experience in the King James. There's many that they interpret as time, but this is simply a participle, and the King James interprets it as cause. This is an adverbial participle of cause. So that you really only have two words here. You have the word krinontos tuto, or tuta. And this krinontos is an aorist participle, which speaks of judging. It's a nominative case, and so this is the idea, we judge. Or, the idea is that we come to a conclusion, like a judge sitting on a bench. We conclude, and then you have this followed by the word this. We conclude this. This is our word tuta if you're looking at a Greek text. Or we conclude possibly thusly. See, on the basis of this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, with themselves as a goal in life, but unto him as a goal in life, which died for them and rose again. And in the passage he is telling us why he lives his life with Christ as the chief goal or the preeminent one in his life. So he's giving us a little bit of logic. He's saying, this is the way I come to this judgment. So we judge, we conclude this based on judgment based on three facts. See, and these facts are relative to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is that Christ died for all. Now you should underline the statements that he died. One died in verse 14. In verse 15, he died for all. They should not live for themselves, but unto him which died. Three times you have the death of Christ, and you have the idea of substitution in it. Christ died for all. Three times. The four will be the preposition huper, which is the strongest preposition for substitution in the New Testament. It means in the stead of. It could be translated in the interest of. There are three prepositions of substitution in the New Testament, and this is the strongest. The other one is peri and anti. Okay? Christ died for all. And the significance of this statement is simply that he died in the stead of all men. He bore the death that all men deserved. Okay. He died in our stead. This, of course, is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is my judgment, Paul says. This is my logic in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he died for all. And that included, of course, Paul. Now, the next statement, I've been studying it for a week because it's different than the King James translates it. King James says that because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Now that statement literally reads in all texts, including the text that the King James is translated from, we conclude that the all died. That's the second statement. That if one died for all, the all died. This is literal. I'd be interested in, I did not look at a New American Standard Version. I'd be interested in how they translate that verse. Would somebody read it? And you should listen to the last clause that the King James translates. If one died for all, then all were dead. Would somebody read the...
You say, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died.
Okay, then all... Okay, yeah, it's really then the all died. Okay, does anybody have another translation?
When you reflect that as one died for all, therefore all died.
What is that? Okay. Yeah, all texts have this statement in it. In other words, all Greek texts. And you can almost say it's dogmatic because the same verb that's used for the one died, if one died for all, apethanin, is used in the second statement. In other words, there's no getting around the fact that he says all died. Or the all died. Now, the interpretation of this simply is this. The death of Christ secured the death of the all. I'll put this, the all, in quotation marks. In other words, Christ's death was unlimited in its effects in terms of the whole human race. It was first of all for the whole human race. And it was unlimited in that effects. It secured what it set out to do. Paul is saying that on the basis of the fact that Christ died for all and the effectualness of that death for all, this was a motivating factor to live for him. Now, this is not to say that the effectualness of that death is the same experientially for every member of the human race. It is not. This is simply to say that the work of Christ on the cross was effectual for the sin of all mankind, that which brings death, except one sin, sin of unbelief. But this does not bring life to all mankind, the fact that all died. The thing that's going to qualify this whole statement is the third clause, which is in verse 15. And that he died for all. Notice the repetition in verse 15. Okay? We're trying to qualify in what sense did the all die. And we're saying, in the sense of Christ's substitution, he laid down the price, and that price is reckoned by God as comprehending the entire human race. The death of the sinless Son, the Lamb of God, this and this death alone equals the death for all for whom he died. And what we're saying is that Christ's death availed for Adam and all members of the human race identified with Adam. That's what this is teaching up to this point. Okay? And you, of course, we know in this fellowship that if you erase the substitution or the substitutionary death of Christ, which is a fact, you see, in the mind of Paul that he reasons upon, see, he makes conclusions upon that, then all the theology of the Bible becomes fictitious. It's fiction. Is it worth its weight? Salt. Well, it isn't even worth its weight there. Substitutionary death of Christ is the basis for the essence of Christianity. Now, this passage is teaching an unlimited effectualness of that for all members of the human race. In other words, we have the concept of unlimited atonement in this passage. But unlimited atonement does not mean that all members of the human race are saved, of course, and that's the third clause. And that he died for all, or in the place of all, that they which live, there is the qualifying factor. And the living ones is literally the idea. He died for all, that in order that, purpose clause, the living ones, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died, again, repeat, substitution, for them, and rose again. So the idea is, therefore, the living ones should live for Christ. Or, let's qualify that, because live for Christ is too general. Should live with Christ preeminent. In their lives. Now this word, the living ones, is another participle. It has an article with it. And I want to show you that word. Try to do it up here, okay? The living ones has this little article, hoi, H-O-I, and then it has the verbal form of zoe. Here it's plural, zoontes. Hoi zoontes, Z-O-N-T-E-S. This means the ones with zoe life, see? Which is eternal, spiritual life. Okay? These, of course, would be believers. Only believers have Zoe life. Now the emphasis in the passage is not on the unlimited atonement. The emphasis in the passage is on why Paul was constrained to persevere in gospel ministry. And the reason that he was, general reason, was Jesus Christ's love for him. Specifics of that was, Jesus Christ's love sent him to the cross in his place to die for his sins. And that death was effectual, not only for him, but for all members of the human race. And that by believing that, by entering into that by trust, he became a living one. And the living ones should not have themselves, should not have a self-directed concept of life, but a Christ-directed concept of life. A concept of life that directs itself to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, you see, the death of Christ never becomes for the believer a sterile fact of history. It is always a motivator. Whenever we wonder whether God loves us, if we get in a fix like that, the Holy Spirit will take us back to that cross and say, oh, here is the supreme manifestation of the love of God. Here is the reason for the motivation of living for Him. So, God's love in Christ, manifested supremely at the cross, is the motivator of the believer in living for Christ. Devotion, purpose, direction, etc. Okay? The point of the passage, our life's interest should center in Christ, He who died and rose again. So that the living one should live with Christ preeminent in their lives as the living, see, He rose again, Savior. That's verse 15. I think this is a very unique expression. I never noticed this before in this passage. The all died. He died for all, and the all died. But then when he gets in the third one, he qualifies it by talking about the living ones. And these are only they who have been not only identified with his death, but with his resurrection. And the thing that affected our identity with his death and his resurrection was the work of the Holy Spirit when we believed in Christ. Okay. We are to live unto him. Now, the result of this, there are two results of this expressed. You'll notice verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 begins in the King James with wherefore, and verse 17 with therefore. Both of those words are the same word in Greek. They are the word hoste, which is and generally takes a subjunctive mode and is a way of saying a result. So we could translate the word so that. Paul says, so that. In other words, the effect of this on my life was, verse 16, so that henceforth knoweth we. Now the we there is emphatic. Henceforth we ourselves know no man after the flesh. And in the context, you remember, the we technically is limited to Paul and his gospel team. It should apply to all believers, but it applies primarily in the context to Paul and his gospel team. So he's saying something like this. Verse 16 is the number one result of being living ones. We who were dead are now living ones. Now, a number one result of that in Paul's experience and life, and should be in ours, is this. Wherefore, or so that, henceforth, know we no man according to the flesh. We could translate that something like this. So that we ourselves know, in the sense of judging or in the sense of esteeming, We ourselves know, in the sense of esteeming, no man according to the flesh. Now, what does he mean? He is simply saying that our way of looking at people has undergone a complete change. The flesh has ceased to be the norm of our thinking and of our judging in terms of other people. We are under such an impulse now from God that we no longer estimate things according to the flesh, according to externals, or even according to carnal motives, is probably the idea. Okay? We follow no norm of the flesh. Now that's a very exciting thing if we can come to that kind of viewpoint, all of us, all believers in our life. I had a man today was wanting to sell me some carillons, is that what they're called? The chime type bells. And I don't think he'd ever been in a Bible church before. I don't know. Bible church wouldn't matter, I guess. I don't think he'd ever confronted with this type of mentality that we have here. We make the finest carillon in existence. Is that the right word? Pardon? I can't. Carillon. Carillon? Not Caroline. With a bell. Okay, a bell. We make the finest bells. And this will add wonders to your church program. Why, there have been people that have used these that have so increased their attendance, and moreover, you can get everybody involved with them because older people who can't sing anymore, they can ring a bell. And children in their adolescence whose voice is changing and they're not on pitch, why, these are always on pitch. They never change. You never have to adjust and tune these. You know, and I had to slow him down and say, now, let me see if I understand this right. Are you selling these bells, or do you represent some chime bell players, and you want to come in and show how nice the bells are to our people, or something like that? I tried not to be rude. Finally, I got to the place, you know, where I says, well, you know, I don't want to waste your time. And just let me tell you, we just don't have anything like that here. We don't even have a choir here. You know, boom! We feel that if people want to minister with music to our people, why, they need to step forward and say, I'd like to sing this morning. Do something as a ministry to these people. And I says, they do that? Why, we put them on. So, I can't sell these chimes to anybody here for you. They're probably very nice and everything. Then he went to the thing about increasing attendance. And I says, well, you know, we're even stranger than fiction that way because we just feel that the secondary motivations in serving the Lord are less than the best. And so we try not to appeal to those. We feel that true love of the Lord and worship for Him comes by studying His Word. And we try to keep the emphasis there, and if that doesn't do it, why, we just say, the hell with it. Sometimes people who are wealthy will try to impress you with their wealth. Now, I really don't know too many like that. I'm sure in my association with wealthy people, the ones that I have known are not that way, but I'm sure that some do. What Paul is saying is, if I meet a Jew, he's a Jew. That's okay. That doesn't impress me. Yeah, if I meet a rich person, that doesn't impress me. If I meet somebody that's a slave, I don't look down at a person because he's a slave. It's just, we're not supposed to look at people that way. He says, and what he's confessing in this passage is at one time he did. And he will say that about Jesus Christ. But he is saying here, so that this hostes, see, number one result, hoste plus the subjunctive. You'll have the second one in verse 17. He's saying that we don't esteem anybody on the basis of a carnal motivation. And one thing that has taught us that is that Jesus Christ didn't esteem anybody that way. He died for all men, irregardless, and we ought to have that attitude toward all men. And that love that sent him to do that now motivates us, and so we esteem men from divine viewpoint. But that wasn't always the case. For he says in the following passage, or the following part, King James says, yea, though we have known Christ. It's really, the yea is not there, but it's fine to put it in. There's nothing wrong with the translation. He's saying, yes, though we have known, see? Or you could translate it, even if, or even though we have known Christ after the flesh. Or according to the flesh would be better, see? So he makes a confession here. We are now following no norm of the flesh, although we once esteemed or knew, or, and the idea here of knowing is the idea of judging, esteemed Christ according to carnal motivation. And he means Jesus Christ. And the idea there was that he once judged Jesus Christ entirely according to the outward appearance of things. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you call him the Messiah? All he was a poor carpenter. Everybody knows that. And he was anemic. He didn't lead Israel into kingdom glory. He died. All he was a martyr, and he could not have been the Messiah. And he judged him according to the flesh, but he doesn't do that. He says, we do not do that anymore. Okay? You should not misinterpret this verse to mean that Paul knew Jesus in the flesh. It's not in the flesh, it's according to the flesh, according to a normal standard. So what Paul is saying is, one of the effects of this constraining love of Christ is that we now know or esteem other men as Christ bids us to know them by divine viewpoint, as expressed in the Word of God. We are objective about the thing. Okay? The verse 17 expresses the second result of the passage. Again, we're going to have the same construction. See, there's a grammatical outline of this passage. Number two result of being living ones. Thank you very much. Of being living ones, constrained by Christ's love. Okay. Now this statement, there are three concise statements, and there are no connectives in them. There are no ands or adverbial conjunctions. There are simply three incisive statements in Greek. And the lack of these statements, in fact, there are hardly any verbs except in the last clause. And the lack of those connectives would mean that they would be jolting to a Greek who read them. In other words, they would stick out like a thumb. They would reach out and sort of grab his jugular vein. Okay? So he says, now in verse 16, he's talking about the effect on himself and his team when he uses the word we. Now in verse 17, he reaches beyond now. He's reaching beyond, and he describes a universal application of this constraining love of Christ. This applies to everybody that's in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, see? And then you'll notice they have to add the verbs, he is a new creation, or a new creature. So, there are three clauses without connectives, and they are very incisive. The first one is, so that, if anyone, see, that reaches beyond Paul and every, it's anybody that's in Christ. If anyone, and you have to supply the verb, is in Christ. K-A-I-N-O-S. This means new in time with emphasis on quality. He is a new in time creation of God with the emphasis on the quality of the creation. This word creation is the normal word for creation, ktitsis. K-I-T-I-S-I-S. It shouldn't be called creature, it should be called creation. Okay. First statement. The if is whether he has been brought into living union with Christ. Here is the key condition for the whole bit. I call this, I've got a new name for this, in Christ. I'm going to call it the interconnection. Sounds like a title for a new TV show that we could have. To be constrained by Christ's love, one must be in Christ. The inner connection means that he is in living union. Now, if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about that because it's all taken care of by God. That's part of the program. That's part of the genetic code for the new creation. It's all laid out by God. Since he is the creator, he takes care of all the necessary details, and part of that is to place you into living union with Christ. Okay? First statement was, if anyone's in Christ, a new creation. See? Two. Article? I wrote down an article. Let me look. I have the old things passed away. Yeah, the old things passed away. The old things passed away. This is an aorist verb. This is the ball of wax tense. It means from divine viewpoint that the old things are to be contrasted with the new things. And the old things are lump sum, point fact, no contribution to the new things. Okay? Then the final statement, these little short, crisp statements. Behold. Now, this is an interjection. This is an exclamation. And this is the command in the verse. And this could be translated two ways. It could be translated, behold, things have become new, or behold, new things have become. I think the latter is the best. Behold, new things have become, or come into existence. So what he's saying in verse point 2 is qualified by verse 3 and vice versa. In other words, old things pass away and have passed away in relationship to the new things. If you had an alcoholic problem the day before you were saved, you are most likely to have the alcoholic problem the day after you're saved. You're still an alcoholic. And you should look at yourself as an alcoholic. And when some cluck preacher comes along and says, you're no longer an alcoholic because you're saved, you better not believe him. You better not test yourself at the bar. Because you'll end up with the rabbits again, or the pink elephants. The old things passed away in relationship to the new. They make no contribution to the new. The new things, see, this is an aorist tense, and the new things have become, or have come into existence, is a perfect tense. It means with abiding results. This means a new potential for new attitudes, new aspirations. New perceptions, new desires, goals. And the old will make no contribution to them. This is entirely a new thing that God has brought into existence. And it is union with Jesus Christ that brings this about, this transformation. The union with Christ effects a new creation. The new creation is the basis of a new viewpoint on life. And it is radical in terms of the change effected. Old things passed away, and you are commanded as a believer to look upon the new, see? So that this statement, behold, is a command. Sort of an interjection command. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. The reality of it is just absolutely tremendous. We have tried to diagram this this way. We have our little Charlie Brown diagram. And I'm sure all of you are... One man in Texas asked me, why don't I draw this way? How did he show me? Start with the ear and go like that, and then you get it in more in proportion. Okay, we'll do it that way. And this represents the body, and in the body is the mind, and in the mind is the soul. And the day we were brought into living union with Christ, the moment that that happened, nothing happened to our bodies. I was a 142-pound weakling right before I got saved, and I was 142-pound weakling the day after I got saved. And in my soul, I still had self-consciousness problems. I had a bad self-image. Had certain problems with pride and inferiority. Certain mental problems. I won't tell you about those. Problems with my volition, my emotions, and my senses, and so on. This wasn't changed when I became a believer. The thing that became the new creation was the Spirit. Here is the new creation, see. This is the new creation in Christ Jesus. And this new creation is called, variously in the New Testament, it's called the new creation, the new man, the hidden man of the heart by Peter. See? And God wants us to fix our attention and our priorities on that new creation in living union with Christ. Because here is where the true motivation comes for living for Christ, which means having Him as a priority in our lives. Okay? Are there questions on that passage so far? Any of the words or the concepts that we've talked about? We have a whole series on this that we call the inner man. This is called the inner man also. I don't know why this concept would be strange to Christians because it's so paramount in the Apostle Paul's writing and in the New Testament. And it's also paramount in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. that it's what not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. And the problem there means that man is defiled inwardly. So that in Christianity, Christianity begins with the crux of the matter. It starts inward to outwardly manifest itself. So that all true manifestations of true Christianity will come out of the Spirit, and they will be in spirit and in truth. And Paul will say, we are Christ, we are His workmanship, we are His product, listen now, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Here is where the good works begin, inside. We're told in Colossians 3:10, for you have put off the old man, you have put on the new man, which is renewed. The word means invigorated, stimulated to grow by epinosis, by personalized truth, which is in accord with the image of the one who created him. In Ephesians 4, 24, 22, 23, 24, we're told that this new man is created in holiness, in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a paramount teaching of Paul. It's a very exciting concept. So that everything that happens will be an expression outwardly through the soul and the mentality, or these facets of the souls, through the emotions and through the senses, out this way. This inner man will affect your self-consciousness as he grows and becomes fortified and strengthened. Your self-image hang-ups should begin to fall away. You can be a relaxed person. You can learn to live with yourself. You can learn to receive love and express love properly by the inward man. Yes, Herb?
How do we reconcile this really pretty emphatic statement, you know, all things are new, with what we've been taught that, you know, you can't really, unless a believer is taught in the Word and mature through the Holy Spirit, you can't really tell a believer from another believer he's likely to do anything.
Yeah, that's right. I think this is expressing the... He's expressing the potentiality of this inward man. And in the first two statements, he's stating categorical facts. See, these are two categorical facts.
This has to be a statement of potential.
Well, listen to what the statement says. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, now the new creation is there, whether he's aware of it or not. Now that's a categorical fact. The second categorical fact is that the old things, and the only way that the old things can be properly interpreted in the context is in their relationship to the new things. This means that the old things of his unsaved condition, his mentality and so on, that's right, they will make no contribution to the... In other words, the new creation is not the old man made over. It's not a veneer or a dressing up of the old man. It is a creation. It is a radical, instantaneous production of God in which He doesn't make over the old man. And that's a categorical fact. This is categorical fact. Now we have a command, and the command is, behold, observe, new things have become or come into existence. And the idea is that we are to become aware of what they are. That's this beholding concept. Focus on this. They are there. Come into a consciousness of their reality. The categorical fact is that the new things have come into existence. The command is, behold what they are. So that the believer in his Christian experience should be realizing or coming to realize all that God did in Christ, and that's recorded in the Word. Yes, Dick?
I'm wondering where it's not conditioning the fact that you turn therefore if.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the condition.
If he is in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Or... If he is in Christ, these things are categorical true, and then he needs to come, yes. The condition is this. Yes, right. That's right. That's precisely right.
John, could we say all things are becoming new?
Not really, because that's not the emphasis of the perfect tense. The perfect tense, the emphasis is that it is a fact, that it's true, and the results of it are abiding. So the concept we should have of it is that we need to be beholding what new things have come into existence. The fact is they're there. Can we see them? And that's sort of one of the keys to the Christian really understanding and living the Christian life. They're there. God will give you significance in life with what you're doing. See? If you are in God's will as a housewife, He will give you significance because He will give you divine viewpoint on that from this new creation, viewpoint that you didn't have before. It's there. He will make life significant for you as you view it from the new creation. Okay? Yeah. This statement is true for all believers. See, it's a categorical statement. But the carnal believer will never see it. He will not be able to behold until he is restored to fellowship. The things of Christianity to a carnal believer can become very mundane and meaningless. Yep. He won't see it. Now let's go back over the passage and just quickly summarize, okay? And I'll summarize quickly. Here's the way the thought movement moves. In verse 13, Paul is saying, whether our conduct or our methodology or whatever our accusers are considering to be insane, whether it's insane or sane, our motivation is for God's glory and for your good, meaning the good of the church at Corinth. Verse 14 and 15, the reason that this is so is that Christ's love for us shuts us in or fixes us in our mentalities to live in a life that's directed toward Him and not directed toward ourselves for our own selfish motivation and so on. He is the one who died for us and rose again, and we are shut up to Him because of this great manifestation of His love for us via the substitutionary death. Verse 16, our whole way of looking at people has undergone a change. Flesh has ceased to be the norm of our esteeming of people. Verse 17, the believer's position in Christ, or identity, or living union with Christ, is such that a radical thing has happened to him. He has become a new creation. And in that new creation, the old things of his past life, his old way of thinking, his old way of being motivated, his old way of judging, they've passed away. They make no contribution to the new. And he should behold, or he is commanded to behold or look upon, the new things that have become via the new creation in his life. Okay? Next week we'll take up with verse 18, and we have then this tremendous, absolutely fascinating passage on the doctrine of reconciliation. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for every indication of your love to us. We are unspeakably grateful for the giving of your Son. And we thank you that you continually bring us into deeper appreciation for his death, substitutionary death, for each of us and for all mankind. And we pray that the love that drew that plan will so motivate each of us that we will find ourselves shut up to the will of Christ, this deep desire to please Him and to live according to His will in loving and responsive obedience. We ask this in His name. Amen.